I'd like to invite you to turn to the book of Colossians chapter 1 this evening, please. Colossians chapter 1 this evening as we take some time to look at the scriptures together before bringing folks into membership to the church. I think one of the things that's important to do, especially on a night when we obey Christ's command to baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, is to and also bring people into membership, is to make certain that we're clear both on what that is and isn't doing, right? We said at the beginning that baptism is a symbol, and when we use language like that, what we're trying to do is distinguish it from views that would attribute to baptism some saving power by itself. So if you view baptism as a sacrament, for instance, that is a means of grace that is essential in some way to salvation, you view baptism differently than what we believe the Bible teaches on it. Baptism does not save a person. A person is saved on the basis of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is an act of obedience for a believer. It is something that a believer will do as a step of obeying what Jesus has commanded for his disciples, as an expression of devotion and commitment and really submission to Jesus Christ. And so it is not unimportant at all. It is crucial, though, that we understand its proper place in the order of things, and that is that it goes faith, then baptism. And then in Acts 2:41 comes church membership. As many as received his word were baptized, and that day were added to them 3,000 souls. So that the biblical order is always that a person expresses faith in Jesus Christ and then gives public testimony of that faith through submission to baptism, and then is accepted into the fellowship of God's people on the basis of those two things: the profession of faith and identification with God's people through baptism. Baptism has no saving power. It doesn't accomplish anything with regard to eternal redemption, other than it is the answer, as Peter says, of a good conscience before God. That is, since Christ has commanded this, for someone who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ to refuse baptism would mean that they cannot have a good conscience because they're choosing not to obey Jesus, and ultimately would be contradictory to what it means to be a believer in Christ. And certainly membership is no guarantee of salvation, right? So salvation is by Christ. It's not by the church. So you don't look to the church to save you. You look to Jesus Christ to save you. Those who have declared their trust in Jesus Christ, though, identify with his people and participate in the congregation, the assembly of those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, again, the order is absolutely essential so that you don't reverse them in any way, because to do so would be to undercut faith, right? If I think it must be baptism plus faith, then I've added something to faith. If I think it's church membership plus faith, then I've added something to faith. And so I cannot do that, because to add anything to faith is actually to destroy what faith is. It is trusting in the finished work of Christ on our behalf. In the first chapter of Colossians, Paul lays that out in a way I think it's helpful for us to consider tonight as we think about this. Look at chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. Chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. He's writing to a group of people who have professed faith in Christ, who live in a city called Colossae, whom he'd never met. But he can say this about them because it's true of them and of all who have professed faith in Christ. Verse 21, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So verse 21 talks about the condition that sinners are in apart from the work of Christ. That we are by nature sinners, and the result of that is that we are separated or alienated from God. There is actually hostility between sinners and a holy, righteous God. We have turned away from Him and rejected His authority and engaged in things which God has prohibited and failed to do what God has commanded, and so we were separated from Him. And if we don't understand that as the Scripture lays it out, then we don't understand what the need for a Savior is, right? I mean, if we deny that we were alienated from God and hostile against Him and engaged in evil deeds, then we really don't see a need for someone to rescue us, to redeem us, to save us. We don't think we're separated from God, so we don't need to be reconciled to God. That's why the message of the good news always starts with a clear announcement of what man's problem is, and the consequences associated with that problem. Right? If we don't diagnose properly the problem that humanity faces, then we can never get to prescription of a cure. And so verse 21, though it may seem dark and uncomfortable, is the statement of all who were formerly lost in their sin. But something changed. And that's what verse 22 introduces. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. That's speaking of the work of Christ, that Jesus had a genuine human body and therefore could be subject to death, something that God cannot do as God, right? God is self-existent. He has life in of himself that was never given to him and can never be taken away from him, or else he would cease to be God. So the problem of death and God actually paying the penalty for death could only be reconciled by the second person of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The second person, the Son, actually taking to himself a human nature, being born of a woman, so that he was both God and man, and in his humanity able to die, so that he could taste death, as the book of Hebrews says, for every person. Or in this case, that he could reconcile us to God in his fleshly body through death. Because verse 21 clearly presents us as alienated from God, and alienated from God because of our evil deeds and our sin, the consequence of which is death. The wages of sin is death. And so on our side of, if I could put it this way, on our side of the chasm was death, and God is life, and fellowship with God is eternal life. And when mankind rebelled against God, we were cut off from God and left with this alienation, this gap between us and God, and the only way that that gap could be bridged was not by movement from us toward God, but God toward us. The Son took human nature, lived righteously, died as a sacrifice for sinners, and it says in verse 22 that he did so that he could reconcile us to God, and verse 22, in order to present you before him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. That is, Christ moved in redemption to take sinners and redeem them and bring them back into relationship with God and ultimately be able to present them to the Father holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That Christ could do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. No deeds we could do could accomplish that. Right? So that's what had to happen. And Paul could say the Colossians did happen. And the key comes down in verse 23 that we need to see. If you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Okay, and I want us to think about this for a moment, right? Because the key here, and we could actually go down a number of different paths looking at the truth in this text, but here's the key I want us to see, and that is that the condition of being reconciled to God is faith, genuine faith. Right? And genuine faith is described here as something that continues and you hold on to. Right? So you're not moved away from the hope of the gospel, but you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. Now think back again to the two things we talked about at the beginning in relationship to faith. Faith, baptism, and membership. Right? Baptism happens once. Right? So there's no need to continue in baptism. Right? And if it was simply, you did this once and now you're saved, he would never say something like, here's the key to your reconciliation, continuing in faith, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Right? It's possible for somebody to be baptized who doesn't have genuine faith. Being added to an assembly of people does not guarantee that a person has been reconciled to God, because church membership doesn't reconcile you. It's faith that reconciles you. And genuine faith continues. It doesn't move away from the hope of the gospel. It isn't on and off again. It isn't something that's a temporary expression of trust. Real faith attaches to Jesus Christ and recognize that He's the only hope of salvation. So you don't turn anywhere else. You don't look anywhere else. You don't run to anything else. Notice in verse 23, because I think it's important for us to recognize this, right? That the faith that Paul is talking about has, if I could put it this way, an objective standard, right? It's not a feeling. It's not a subjective thing that I hope I have it, don't know if I have it. But the faith that he's talking about, he could describe with words like, from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister or a servant. So that means the faith that he's talking about has objective content. You heard it. Right, so Paul knows that the Colossians had a man named Epaphras come to them and preach to them the good news. They told him a message about historical facts, things that had happened in Jerusalem surrounding a person, Jesus of Nazareth, who was a unique person. He was God in human flesh, and he lived and he died and he rose again. Those were facts of history that witnesses had seen, and they came and they told them about them. They told them exactly what happened and what it meant and what will happen when Jesus comes back. And they had heard that and had believed that. It's common in our day to use faith really as something that is unique and personalized to everybody, right? What's your faith? What's your story of faith? What's your faith commitment? As if faith generically is good, and we all just sort of fill in the content whatever way we want to. That's not what Paul is talking about. Paul's saying You heard a message that had clear content, because the Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word. Right? So there's a message that has to be believed. And so when you and I look at it and go, well, do I have real faith? The first thing we have to ask ourselves is, well, is our faith what the Bible says is the message about Jesus? That talks about us as sinners, about the true God who made everything and how He's moved to provide salvation through His Son, Jesus, who lived, died, and rose again. I mean, do we have a content that is grounded in the message that was proclaimed? Notice it's not just a Colossian message. Verse 23 says, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. That is, there's a universal declaration of this. So there's not a faith that works for people on that continent and on that continent and here in our area. And so everyone just sort of comes up with their own set of beliefs and they figure out their way to God and it's all good. But Paul's saying the message that brings salvation is actually a message that applies to all people in every place. In fact, Paul said the same thing when he was preaching to a group of people in Acts chapter 17, that God has commanded all people everywhere to repent because He's appointed a day in which He will judge the world, having given proof of that in that He raised His Son from the dead. So there's not 14 different faiths, 14 different paths. There's one message and one way that's proclaimed universally. And in fact, look at the last part of it, of which Paul was made a man, a minister, a servant, that message has apostolic authority. Right? Paul was directly commissioned by Jesus Christ to go and preach the message that he had been entrusted with. He said he didn't receive it from men in Galatians 1, but he received it from Christ. So here's a really important truth for us to get, because the minute we start talking about, well, we're reconciled to God if we have a faith that continues, if we're not moved away from the hope of the gospel, is we can sometimes automatically turn our attention inside and say, well, have I believed well enough? Have I believed hard enough? Have I believed strong enough? Did I believe in the right way? And what Paul actually does is draw their attention out to the message and says, here's the message that was declared to you, and you need to trust in it. So he doesn't call them to some kind of subjective analysis of the quality of their faith as if there are graded levels of faith. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, well, unless you have the right level of faith, you won't be saved. He's calling them to really the content of what they believed as the key. And if a person has truly seen God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ, like the passage after the one we looked at this morning says, then he or she will not turn away from Him. They will recognize that there's only one who can save them, and it's Jesus, and so they keep their attention focused there. They keep their eyes locked on Christ because He's the only one that can save them. The real answer is to look outward, not inward. I mean, think about this way, and human illustrations have weaknesses, but think about it this way. If my wife Claudia promises me something, right? She promises me something, my hope that it will be fulfilled is not based on how strongly I believe it, but whether or not she will keep her promise. Right? So let's say, you know, it's late in the morning, and I'm getting a little hungry, and I text her and say, hey, lunch. She says, hey, I'll swing by the side door of the church and drop you off something to eat. Okay, which happens pretty regularly, all right? So she says, be waiting by the side door of the church building, and I will bring you something to eat. Believing that promise means waiting by the door. Now, I may double-check the message to make sure I understood it properly, right? I may look down at my phone and go, did she say the side door? Did she say the back door? Did she say a specific time? I'd look at the message to make certain that I understood it properly, but I won't believe that it will be fulfilled if I believe it strong enough. So I sit in my office going, make it a stake, make it a stake. You know, that's not what's at stake. The issue is going to be, is she going to keep her word? And my going down to the door will be an expression of my confidence in her, right? Because if she's not trustworthy, I could stand at that door forever. Me standing at the door wouldn't change a thing if she's not trustworthy. But if she's trustworthy, I'm simply getting to the place where she's going to fulfill her promise. She's the key to it, not me. And the same thing is true with the hope of the gospel. When God says that if you will call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved, where is the power of that? Is it me calling? I'm banking on what I do? Or is it that the Lord God, who never lies, always fulfills His promises, has said, if you call, I will save you? See, the power's in Him. The promise is in Him. But let's suppose I stand over and I go, well, hey, that's a good deal. Lord, save me. And then I wander off to do whatever I want to do. That's not trusting in Christ. Right? Trusting in Him is to look to Him as the only hope and to be distracted away from Him to some other hope. I'm gonna sort of double down. I asked Jesus to save me, but I'm going to make sure I pile up some good works because I want to cover my bases. The minute I start to try and cover my bases is the minute I'm saying, I don't trust Him. Right? I suppose I text my wife and say, hey, could you bring me some lunch? She says, yeah, I'll be by at 12:45. I'll bring some food by. And I go, great. And then I sit there for a few minutes and I think, you know what? She might not show up with that, so I'm going to call Jimmy John's too. Me calling Jimmy John's is actually an act of faithlessness toward my wife. It's me saying, I'm not sure she'll keep her promise. I don't know if I can trust her, so I better do something for myself here. And when someone says, I'm trusting in Jesus Christ, but I better take care of some stuff over here just to make sure I got it covered. What they're really saying is, I'm not sure I can bank on Jesus. I'm not sure He covers it. I better cover it a little myself too. See, and that's what Paul's saying. You cannot move away from the hope of the gospel. If you acknowledge that you were alienated, hostile against God, engaged in evil deeds, and therefore cut off from God, but that Jesus came to reconcile you by His death in your place, and you said, I'm going to trust Jesus to save me, to reconcile me to God, to guarantee that I will be presented to God holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If I'm trusting in Jesus, I'm not trusting in anything else. I'm not banking on Jesus plus my baptism or Jesus plus my church membership or Jesus, the fact that I'm doing a bunch of things for Him. It's that I stand on Christ and Christ alone, that He is my hope and righteousness, and He will never fail anyone that trusts Him. So the real issue before us tonight is this, is that if God reconciles sinners to Himself through faith, then have you accepted His promise? Have you claimed Him as your Savior, acknowledging your hopelessness apart from Him and your only hope being in Him? If you've done that, then God graciously calls you to be His child and gives you a new heart and new life. If you're here and you struggle with assurance of that, let me encourage you to look to Christ. Look to Christ. Trust God. And have Him confirm in your heart the assurance of salvation that comes only through His grace.